Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us on the BIC Life Podcast, BIC Life Podcast, where we talk a little bit about life and faith in Jesus from a Brethren in Christ perspective. My name is Ryan Stockton. I'm the pastor at Marsh Creek Community Church in Eastern Pennsylvania, and I'm joined as usual by my good friend, Pastor Scott McFeet at Refton BIC. How you doing, man?
Hey, pretty good, man. It's good to be back. It feels like it's been a while.
I was just thinking the same thing. It feels like it's been a while. I mean, it hasn't really been any longer than our typical, like,
I think it has. We recorded early in the previous month, and now we're recording late in this month. And It feels like it's been longer, but we're back.
Yeah. Yeah. We're back, man. We're back. I know everyone's been waiting on pins and needles. But yeah. Well, hey, today we are joined by a very special guest, Cody Cook, to talk about your upcoming book, The Pocket Anabaptist. And Cody, if I can start off by quoting you back to yourself here for just a moment. You say pretty much right at the beginning of your book, you say, Anabaptist Christianity has attracted a surge of interest in recent decades. Their emphasis on simplicity, nonviolence, and community has been particularly attractive to evangelicals fatigued by war fever, crass commercialism, and the isolation and loneliness which often flows from our cultural individualism. Man, I totally agree. Like, you started off with that, and I was like, it's a historical, systematic theology book, but you started off with that banger, and I loved it because I totally agree. I feel like I've been saying for a little bit now that Anabaptism, with all its quirks, seems to offer some good medicine to some of the specific ills in our society these days. So, and given that this year kind of marks the 500th anniversary of Anabaptism, today seems like a good day to talk about this book. So Cody, man, thanks so much for coming on the show.
Thank you, Ryan. And actually, when I wrote that, I mentioned the war fever thing because I grew up in the Bush era, and that was people were looking at Anabaptism again because of Iraq and Afghanistan. But when I wrote that, people were expecting that Trump was going to be more non-interventionist. But as we're recording this, there's a lot of talk about what might happen with Iran. So I might get a Trump bump in sales. More people look at Anabaptism again.
Yeah. Hey, yeah, that would be, yeah. Who knows?
Our podcast will put you over the top. That's with our
absolutely
listenership.
That's,
man.
Right. That's right. Yeah, man. That's good to start off with a little self-deprecating humor here. So, yep. Cody, tell us a little bit about yourself, man. A little bit about your backgrounds. For those of you watching on YouTube, which we always encourage you to do, you can see Cody's got a fantastic background. We already had a good conversation about some of that before we started recording. But tell us a little bit about yourself, kind of how you came through this Anabaptist path of faith, some books you've written. Help our audience to get to know you a little more.
Sure. And when you said my background, I was a little. Do you mean how I grew up, or what's actually literally
sorry,
behind
your
me?
Your physical, your the stuff behind your head on your wall. Yes, the really cool comic stuff and.
Yeah, yeah. For those who can't see, I've got some DC comic stuff back there. I've got a kind of a makeshift Brack mask that I made for Halloween from Space Ghost. Let's see here. Fela Kuti poster. He's a African kind of funk musician who was really cool. Anyway, different things. Lon Chaney what was that? What was that? Yeah, He Who Gets Slapped. Anyway, so got some different stuff back there. I like pop culture that people don't pay attention to anymore is kind of my niche. But kind of where I came from, I guess, my growing up, I was younger, my mom's side of the family was kind of nominally Christian, I guess. There were some Methodist circuit riders somewhere in the back there. Their influence hasn't been felt much, I guess, recently. My dad's side was Southern Baptist, kind of a little bit more maybe fundamentalist in some ways. I became an atheist probably before I even was a teenager. And I got really interested in dissident politics, like kind of 1960s when I was a young teenager. I was reading a lot of memoirs from the Black Panthers and, Abby Hoffman and some of these kind of 60s radicals I thought were really interesting. And so I started coming back to faith near the end of high school, and I found myself in this kind of vaguely, sort of Protestant space. And you start, looking at church history and you You read like, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll sort of you get the sense that all the bad stuff in church history was stuff Catholics did. And if you're reading, Protestant sources, obviously, if you're reading Catholic sources. And so, like, you read Martin Luther and, his heresy trial and his whole thing about, it's not right to go against conscience. And here I stand, I can do no other. And you think, okay, so Protestantism is really about kind of freedom of religion and conscience. And then you find out that's not true, and that Catholics also have their own versions in Fox's Book of Martyrs about Protestants killing them. And so then I dug a little deeper, and I found these kind of weirdos called the Anabaptists in the 16th century, who kind of rose out of, certainly influenced by Protestantism. But they were different. And what I was really impressed with was that they really did believe that real faith is voluntary, and that, freedom of conscience is important. So anyway, fast forward a little bit. I've now degreed in theology from a Wesleyan college, so that was kind of part of my background there. I was always, I think the more I was always kind of, I guess, sort of Protestant. Then the more I learned about different backgrounds and more I was interested in Anabaptism, I kind of just started calling myself Christian in kind of a vague sense. I wasn't really, I wanted to learn from, Anglicans and Eastern Orthodox and stuff. And the word Protestant is weird because it's like you're defining yourself by what you're against, which I always thought was a little, there should be more, but then, like, I think in recent years, I just started to really acknowledge how much Anabaptism really summarized what I kind of my core convictions, even though I was, I'm still a very ecumenical person. And so I've been more keen to use that word for myself. And studying theology in a Wesleyan college also made me really appreciate Methodism. And so a couple of years ago, I found out about the Brethren in Christ and this kind of interesting amalgam of Methodism, Wesleyanism, and Anabaptism, and of course Pietism. Anyway, so I was, started listening to you guys, of course, and so real excited. It's always fun to get to talk to people that you just listen to online or whatever. And so thank you for having me here. Now I'm so I wrote this book, The Pocket Anabaptist. I also work with a think tank called the Libertarian Christian Institute. They published another book from me this year called The Anarchist Anabaptist, which sounds a little more I don't know, it's what I'm looking, explosive, I guess. But it's really
That
it
can be
really just
another episode.
yeah.
But what it really does is it looks at the ways in which Anabaptism, I think, preceded some of the insights of the classical of classical liberalism and libertarian philosophy. So that's we won't necessarily talk about libertarian philosophy today, but it is an interest. There are some interesting precedents, I think, in Anabaptist thought for that kind of voluntarist kind of model of society.
Man. Well, that sounds like a quite a journey, man. That's great.
And it's neat that
Yeah,
like the
that.
BIC Life podcast is part of it. That's like that's I mean that you just like how did you even come across us? Like, I'm just curious.
I think I started. I may have reached. I'm trying to think of how who I reached out to first. I might have sent an email to someone at the denomination, and then that got kind of filtered or forwarded into Bishop Lynn Thrush. And
Oh,
so I think
yeah.
at one point I talked to him a little bit online, and then I actually got to meet him in person once, a couple times actually. And but he, I think, had recommended you guys, believe it or not, in an email. He'd said that if I was wanting to dig in a little bit more and learn more about the BIC, that you were kind of unofficial ambassadors of the BIC. So I started
Awesome.
checking you guys out from him.
Yeah, he's pretty open to new things, Bishop Thrush. So we're thankful for him. Well,
Well,
man, this is
that sounds like you're putting yourselves down a little. You're putting in your humility, it sounds like you're dissing Bishop Lynn a little bit. Like, man, his good thing his standards are so low because he's really been supportive of us.
Wow.
You should be a little more,
He'll recommend us
appreciative
to
of what you're
anybody.
doing.
Yeah, come on, Ryan. Let's just say it. We're awesome. I mean, this, right?
I mean, yeah. Just ask all 20 of our listeners.
There we go.
And they will
there
tell you.
Yeah. You can put yourselves down all you want, but don't talk trash about Bishop Lynn is all I'm saying.
Yeah, there we go.
Oh, that's right. Absolutely. Yeah. Love that guy. He's fantastic. grateful for Bishop Thrush and thankful for you, Cody, making the time. I know it was a bit of a thing eventually finding a time. We've been going back and forth for a couple of months getting the time down. So appreciate you making the time and looking forward to our conversation here, man.
To be humble myself, I'm appreciative that you made the time and were interested in talking to me. So that sure. I appreciate that. That's kind of you.
Excellent. Well, hey, let's get into it then. So your book, Pocket Anabaptist, and then the subtitle here, A Concise Systematic Theology of the Radical Reformation. It's a bit of a mouthful, and don't let that scare you, listener or watcher. If you are thinking about picking up this book, do check it out. It's very accessible. It's great. You define your terms well, Cody, and you make this book, A Systematic Theology, very accessible. So I want you to tell us a little bit about this book. I've got some specific questions. So, like, first of all, what in the world is a systematic theology, right? That's a mouthful in itself. So can you tell us a little bit about what that is? But then secondly, why did you feel there was a need, not just for an Anabaptist systematic theology, but an historic Anabaptist systematic theology, mm-hmm. such as what you have created here?
Yeah, so I mean, a systematic theology is essentially just the rearrangement of biblical data under theological headings. So traditional systematic theological headings would be like Christology. So you'd take all the verses that tell you say something about who Christ is, or soteriology, about that salvation theory. You take all the verses that you think say something about salvation, eschatology, end times. And so you basically just kind of cut the Bible up into little pieces. And you say, oh, this piece goes here, this piece goes here, and you put them under those sort of headings. And Anabaptists and Wesleyans, too, to a lesser degree, don't tend to do systematics very much. That's something that our Reformed friends like to do a lot more. And I think some are suspicious of systematic theology because for a few reasons. One is that it is a degree or two separated from the text. And so Grant Osborne had this book called The Hermeneutical Spiral, where he sort of is talking about how, when you're doing theology, you're always sort of looping back around. And the way he sort of talked about it is like, you sort of start with hermeneutics, which is just reading scripture for what it says on the page. And then you sort of start going, okay, what's my biblical theology? What kind of goes from beginning to end? How are the themes developed? And then systematic theology is like another layer of that, because now you're just taking all these sort of things and arranging them in a way that they weren't initially arranged, And so that's one thing. People are a little suspicious because they feel like, well, maybe we're getting too far away from the text. I think another concern is, and this is maybe just true of theology in general sometimes, is that it can be used as kind of a replacement for Christian growth and living. And so there are some who, just don't like a lot of theological speculation for that reason. There's, I think, another concern too, which is that systematic theology can become circular, that once we've sort of developed our systematic theology, there's a danger that we're just going to keep reading it back into the text, and that we're going to miss what God might want us to see. So, we might be reading, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and now that's going to dictate what we see in scripture, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I think all of those are valid concerns. The fourth concern that I don't think is as valid is, some would say, maybe from the more kind of theologically liberal bent, that there isn't a consistent message in scripture that can be systematized, that it's really just the sort of wide variety of different perspectives that you can't really, scripture doesn't speak in one voice about salvation or about who Christ is. That's kind of the more liberal concern. And I don't share that one. I do think that, as a Christian who believes that scripture is inspired by a divine author, I think we should expect that we can do systematic theology. And so that's what systematic theology is traditionally. But really quickly, what I did here is a little bit different, because I'm not really systematizing the Bible. I'm systematizing the, early, like 16th century Anabaptists. And so what I sort of did here was I took the categories of systematic theology, and I applied them to the early Anabaptist movement, which admittedly is more diverse than scripture. And so if I had maybe centered some of the marginal Anabaptist movements, which were kind of maybe a little bit more heretical or violent, it would have been harder. to write that systematic theology. So what I tried to kind of do was summarize the mainstream core, which held to traditional Christian beliefs like the Trinity, but was also marked by Anabaptist distinctives, which still define the movement today, things like nonviolence and life together. And so that's kind of what I'm doing. I'm looking at and saying, what is it that the early Anabaptists said about God? What do they say about salvation? What do they say about? So that's kind of the idea.
I think it's one of the reasons why I found this book a little more engaging than some other systematic theologies that I read, is that it wasn't just a systematic theology. It was a history book, and I'm kind of a bit of a history buff, and it just, it's not just looking at, the dry theology, as I've read, some other systematic theology books that are fine, as far as books go, but it takes a certain kind of, I don't know, self-hatred, I guess, when you sit down and read one of those things from cover to cover.
Yeah, but those are like a Charles Hodge systematic theology. That's a resource book. You know what I mean? Like I'm gonna go look up whatever I want. And I'm only gonna read those 5 pages.
I know
Whereas,
people that read them through all the way. I mean, usually
that
these
was
kind of
me.
It's usually kind of the white knuckle Calvinist types, but other people also enjoy it.
That was not me.
That's how I passed months on the train back in New York, man. I had these systematic theologies that were like this, and I'd sit and read them like hobby reading. It was kind of silly. That's when my wife was just like, seminary might not be a bad idea. You like to look at this stuff for fun anyway. So yeah, it was kind of silly. But anyway, yeah, I liked this book. It was engaging because it is also more history as well, and so you get some of that flavor. So
Thank you.
cool. So moving on here. So some would say that early Anabaptists were less doctrinal and more practical. And some of that might get to some of your concerns that you were talking about before, about some skepticism about systematic theologies. But I personally, and I don't know how true this is, but I personally feel like that's a bit of a false distinction, because you can't practice what you don't know. So if you're going to emphasize a practical or a lived out faith, which is what a lot of Anabaptists really wanted to do, is, live this out in practice, you need to be clear about what you believe doctrinally. And so you say that this ethical doctrinal divide in Anabaptist scholarship is perhaps overstated. What would you point to that has been most convincing for you that Anabaptists were also not just a practical kind of live it out kind of faith, but were also deeply theological?
Yeah, I mean, I think that a lot of contemporary Anabaptists do unfortunately divide doctrine and practice a lot, which is unfortunate. I've even heard like some conservative Anabaptists argue that, we shouldn't be dividing over how we define the hypostatic union or, the Nicene Creed or whatever, but we should be dividing over Mennonite men wearing shirts with collars. Like that's something we're going to split the church over. And then of course, on the liberal side, more liberal Anabaptists just don't like dogmas in general. But what I would say is that this divide was generally not true of the early Anabaptists between doctrine and practice. I think they were more concerned with ethics maybe than their Protestant counterparts were. Protestants were very focused on really kind of defining salvation and the gospel through that kind of justification lens at this moment in time. And that wasn't really an Anabaptist focus. Anabaptists, I think, were really thinking in terms of union with Christ, which, to the credit of John Calvin, that was also an emphasis that he had as well, that maybe not all of his people who've come after him have. And so, I think they were maybe more concerned with ethics than a lot of the Protestants were, but not at the expense of doctrine. And so a lot of the early Anabaptist confessions I surveyed and even some baptismal formulas appealed to the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed as templates for defining their own faith. And so that comes up a lot when you look at these confessions. You go, oh, that's interesting. They just organized it based on that. And then sometimes they'll tack on, some other stuff on the sacraments or whatever. And so, while the early Anabaptists did contribute some unique things to like their confessions to, what we would do in a systematic theology, there are parts of the book where I don't think you could really tell quotations from their confessions apart from Protestant or Catholic confessions. And so like before I really get into some of the the stuff that really makes Anabaptist unique. I spend time on, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, and stuff like that. And most of that stuff, you know, if I didn't tell you it was from an Anabaptist confession, you might think that a Calvinist wrote it, or a Catholic theologian wrote it. So, because of that, I mean, I'm really seeing that early Anabaptists spent a significant amount of time affirming just basic Christian doctrines in their confessions, that they wanted to take the time. And, back then it wasn't like, just, getting on Google Docs and writing up your screed or whatever. They took the time to meet and say, this is what we believe. And they wrote it down on, parchment or whatever. And they wanted to spend that time getting that right. They said, we're going to affirm these basic Christian doctrines. And that tells me that it was important to them, that they understand those doctrines of Christianity, and that they wanted to get them right, and they wanted to affirm them together. So I don't see that divide between doctrine and practice in the early Anabaptists in the same way that, maybe some contemporary Anabaptists would see it. I will say you have this movement sort of to the left of Anabaptism, I guess, early Anabaptism, called spiritualism, which meant something a little different than it means now. And those were folks who, they weren't so sure that scripture still spoke and guided the church. They didn't believe in the sacraments, so obviously they weren't Anabaptists because they didn't baptize. But you saw some Anabaptists sort of move into that sphere. And so they that would be different. But if you're talking about those who actually practiced Anabaptism, doctrine was important to those folks.
Yeah, so perhaps those maybe claiming that there was more of a divide might be reading in a little bit more of an more con current understanding of some Anabaptist thought or practice, and reading that into history, perhaps.
I think there's a reading in, and I think there's also a concern about a kind of antinomian, sort of a lawless Christianity, that you might find in some circles of evangelicalism that they want to reject, right? And so, there are some folks who will sort of say, like, it doesn't really matter how you live, it doesn't really matter what you do, it just matters that you affirm this checklist of Christian beliefs. And so that obviously we want to move away from, but you can overcorrect and say, well, maybe doctrine doesn't matter at all then. And that's just not true.
So one of the things, before we get to our next question here, one of the things you were saying, as you were just talking here a little bit, talking about how some of the stuff they wrote, you might not be able to tell the difference between, what was written by an Anabaptist, perhaps, but by or a Calvinist or other Protestant theologian at the time, or even Catholic theologian at the time. Are the Anabaptists Protestant?
Yeah, I was wondering the same thing. That's a good time. It's a good time to like talk about that question. Like, what's the difference between Anabaptists and Protestants?
Yeah, so what's interesting is they were maybe early Anabaptists, I think, were influenced by medieval Catholicism in ways that maybe Protestants generally weren't. And so, like, in particular, they were more interested in mysticism and the kind of monastic thinking. Now, the difference was that the Catholics sort of saw the monastic life as for a select few, and Anabaptists sort of said, well, no, this is for the whole church. We're all supposed to be holy. And Protestants did something a little different there with the priesthood of all believers. But I think what Protestants did was they sort of, I think maybe they lowered the standard a little bit, whereas Anabaptists maybe raised it a little bit, or said that, well, we don't, what the monks do is kind of what we should all be doing to some extent. So there's that kind of Catholic influence, but it's also true that Anabaptism probably wouldn't have happened without Protestantism. That, Martin Luther, kind of starts this thing off, and then within 10 years you have the Anabaptist movement. And they also, I mean, Anabaptists affirmed some kind of central Protestant doctrines like sola scriptura. They were, kind of keen to get rid of some traditions that they didn't think were biblical or holy. And so because of that, a lot of people would consider it to be a branch of Protestantism. But historians generally distinguish, like there's that in the subtitle of the book, I re refer to the Radical Reformation. That would be distinguished from what's called the Magisterial Reformation, which was that's kind of Protestantism as we think about it: Lutheranism, Calvinism, Zwinglianism. And so the Anabaptists were part of this Radical Reformation that rejected the idea of state Christianity. And that's an idea that Protestantism and Roman Catholicism just took for granted and weren't really willing to re-examine. So in that sense, you could see it as kind of this third thing, which is appropriate because, you know, Anabaptism ever since has kind of been choosing a third way sort of path on so many issues. I think that one thing that Protestantism emphasized more than Anabaptism tends to is being part of that broader Western tradition of Christianity. And that's good and bad. So, like on the positive side, I think it might be a little easier sometimes for Protestants to think ecumenically about what God has done in other Christian traditions, right? You know, some really conservative Anabaptists might even really doubt that anybody who's not like an old order Amish or Mennonite could even really be saved, could even really be a Christian, right? And that's obviously not true. God is working all the time through all these different traditions. And so, you know, I think Protestants, because they see themselves as part of that flow, I think it can be easier for them to be ecumenical, of course, setting aside fundamentalists and all that stuff. But on the negative side, I think what can happen is that Protestants will allow tradition to take the place of what Scripture actually teaches, and they're not really willing to re-examine it. Now, of course, Anabaptists also sometimes do that. If you look at, you know, the history of missions and stuff, you have these kind of, you know, people should people in Zambia be wearing the kinds of, you know, traditional conservative clothing that Mennonites wear, right? And it's like, well, you know, that's a different culture. It doesn't apply the same, but these were live debates, you know? So anyway, so for me, like what I love about the BIC is I think it can balance that kind of Protestant Wesleyan ecumenism, this idea of being part of a bigger church, but also looking at this idea in Anabaptism of biblicism and of holiness, well, separation, we'll say. Holiness is also a Wesleyan distinction, but this idea of trying to be sort of separate from those things that have accrued in tradition that are really not biblical and not helpful. So I think the BIC does help correct some of what could be an Anabaptist extreme a little bit. And I should note this. I call myself an Anabaptist, and in this book, what I'm really doing is I'm looking at what the early Anabaptists believed, and there are times where it might not be exactly what I believe. That there are times where I think, well, they probably could have said this better. They probably could have, you know, and maybe if, so thinking in terms of that sort of ecumenism, like something like holiness, Wesleyanism has kind of its own way of looking at that. But the Eastern Orthodox Church has its way of looking at it. They have different terms. They talk about theosis, a word that kind of scares us in the West, divinization. But it's the same idea. And I mean, Anabaptism talks about separation a lot, and that's the same sort of premise of holiness. And but we can kind of learn more from these other movements. And you know, Anabaptism existed at the time it existed in the place that it existed, and there were some limitations, I think, in what it might be able to see. And so I think it's really helpful. And there's parts of the book where I kind of do have these little reflection sections where I'm like, you know, it would have been beneficial if Anabaptists could have learned from these folks, because maybe that would have helped correct something here. But for the most part, what I'm really doing with the book is just saying this is what they believed. And maybe there's times where I don't agree with it, but that's what they believed.
Well, there's a lot of value in being able to look at your own tribe, as it were, and be able to recognize where you're getting it right and be appreciative of that, but also where you're not getting it right and look to strengthen that or make it better or look for correctives and things like that. So that works. That's true of looking back at your particular tribe's history, as well as their present and possibly even future trajectories as well. So I think it's really important to be able to do that.
Well, and I mean, I think the question I always come back to is, what does it mean for the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And oftentimes, maybe in the evangelical circles especially, we think of it in an individualistic way. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And but you know, just me, you know. And so not that other people aren't, but you know, I've got enough. I've got enough of the Holy Spirit. I can do this on my own. And you know, sometimes moving out a little bit, you may have this idea, well, maybe my tradition or maybe my church or maybe my denomination is filled with the Holy Spirit, but these other people aren't. But you know what I think we need to understand is that all Christians, the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means that if we're not, you know, understanding what ancient Christians taught, what medieval Christians believed, what Christians in Africa or Asia have come to, we're missing something that the Holy Spirit may have given them or shown them or directed them toward that maybe we haven't gotten there yet. And so I think we really do need to be, I think, very open to hearing what others have to say. And even in this project, I mean, if you're, a contemporary, BIC person, there's probably a lot in your Anabaptist background that you're unaware of, but these people have the Holy Spirit and you might want to hear what they have to say.
Yeah.
That's good to be, yeah. That's good to be aware of. Yeah, people had the same spirit back then, whenever the then is, back then, a couple hundred years ago, 500 years ago, 1500 years ago. Yeah, same spirit working. All right, so I wanted to ask you something else over here. In your book, you look at how early Anabaptists understood suffering and martyrdom. And no doubt, this is born out of their very real experiences, right? The early years, the first 100 years or so of the Anabaptist tradition was fraught. No doubt, a lot of persecution, all that kind of thing. That could be a big part of one's theology when that's a big part of your one's lived reality. But how can, if that, so this is a big part of the early Anabaptists' understanding and applying their theology in their context. How can Christians in contexts of relative peace and prosperity like ours really engage with this aspect of Anabaptist theology without kind of inventing suffering? Christians are really good at just inventing suffering. Oh, I'm being persecuted here. I'm being whatever. We're really good at that these days. But how can we, in a relatively peaceful life these days, at least in the states where we currently are our context right now, how can we engage with this kind of early understanding?
There's a really interesting idea that was being talked about amongst the early Anabaptists that I don't really discuss very much in the book. It's called the Gospel of All Creatures. Are you guys familiar with that?
No.
So,
No.
different theologians formulate it differently, but it kind of included two elements. So, one part of it was kind of like a natural theology, which argued sort of like that the book of nature teaches us something about the gospel. And so they would appeal to like the parables of Jesus as evidence for that, that Jesus is appealing to nature and farm metaphors and animals and things like that to sort of explain the gospel. But the other part of it, and this is especially as formulated by a kind of an apocalyptic Anabaptist theologian named Hans Hut, or Hutt, you might, Hut. He asserted that no human being comes to salvation except through suffering and tribulation. And so he kind of expands on this. He says, suffering is the means through which all creatures benefit humanity, that is, through suffering, in which humans kill, cut up, and prepare them, and the creatures submit to it all. In the same way, humans come to God, submitting to him and suffering for the sake of the faith. And even as an animal does not benefit humans if it dies of disease, so also no one is blessed who does not die for Christ's sake. End quote. And so then, of course, there's Christ is also suffering, and that brings
Woo-hoo.
salvation, right? And so he's really
Yeah.
seeing suffering as like perfecting. And there's something in that that I think rings true, but it also suggests that if suffering and persecution don't come your way, you must not really be a Christian, or that suffering always avails something good. And I was just reading about Russian Mennonites who were persecuted and killed, and some of them ended up sort of turning away and taking up the sword. And I think, well, their suffering didn't avail them very much. And like some of these stories we read that we're so inspired by, someone's burned at the stake and they hold to the faith. And maybe we can see how that suffering could be perfecting. But this idea that all suffering is perfecting, I don't totally buy. And I think, Anabaptists had emphasized persecution so much that when the Western world began to embrace freedom of religion and just leave Anabaptists alone, these Anabaptist groups suddenly like struggled to define who they were. Like, who am I if I'm not suffering, if I'm not being persecuted?
Yeah, I can imagine.
And so like, I think so that kind of social acceptance ended up weakening their Anabaptist convictions, which is ironic. And so I think, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Satan can destroy the church with prosperity or acceptance as easily as he can with oppression. So this idea that, oppression is necessary because that's how Satan works, it's like, well, Satan works in a lot of different ways.
Yeah.
And so maybe your bigger question, how can Anabaptists, and I'd say frankly Christians in general, because the NT the New Testament like promises suffering for believers, before we even get to the 16th century Anabaptists. How can we make sense of a theology of martyrdom and suffering in a time of prosperity? And something that hit me recently is that Islam, of all religious traditions, can actually help us here. So, in Islam, there's this idea of jihad, this idea of warring against sin. And Islamic theologians have distinguished between what they call a lesser jihad and a greater jihad. And the lesser jihad is the one that you hear about on Fox News. That's the holy war jihad. And then the greater jihad is the warring with the sin in yourself, right? And they say that's the more important one. And so I think we can make kind of a similar distinction. The lesser struggle that we have is the suffering that a system opposed to God may or may not inflict upon us. But the greater struggle, the more central Christian struggle, is of carrying our own cross and putting to death the sin that's inside of us. And so, ultimately both struggles derive from the same source, these, demonic powers and principalities which oppose the kingdom of God. But I think only one is really guaranteed. That's, what we'd call maybe the greater struggle, that greater martyrdom, the sin, that sin that's inside of us that we're having to fight. And so I think that is more important, that is more central. That other kind of external suffering may happen at times and places, but it's not guaranteed. So I think there is something we can still get out of that, what I call it, the greater martyrdom, that's still useful for us.
Yeah, that's fascinating. I had not heard of basically anything you just said. The was it? Would you say the gospel of nature? Is that or the
The gospel of all creatures.
gospel of all creatures? Gospel of all creatures. That's fascinating. Well, and it's interesting too because you think about a revelation of God that does come through nature, the kind of revelation, the kind of knowledge you can get of God, but it doesn't. It's not very specific revelation. Like it's not of Jesus, and his sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. You can't get that from nature. But there is a certain truth to creation
What is
declaring
that?
the glory of
What is it?
God,
Romans 1, something like that?
Something.
Where you have no
Something.
excuse,
Yeah.
because
Yeah, it's in
creation.
Romans somewhere.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because creation
I
is
don't
a
have my
creature
Bible
and
out,
blah,
sorry.
blah, blah. Yeah. Well, yeah, it's fascinating. And, as I was thinking about that question too, I was thinking about the, just even the concept of compassion and empathy, things like mourning with those who mourn, suffering alongside the other, having the, as we look around the world or in our own communities, those who are, on the wrong side of whatever kind of systemic oppression or even familial oppression or things like that, being able to stand alongside. There's a passage that I'm thinking of. I can't remember what it was, but one of the letters, it says something like, you too have been oppressed and downtrodden on all those kind of stuff, and sometimes that was you. Other times, you were standing alongside those who were oppressed and all that kind of thing. And we have and those who are so treated is the way it was phrased. And so we have that privilege, in dealing with the theology of suffering and stuff like that. Sometimes, if we're not the ones experiencing it, sometimes we can stand alongside those who are so treated as well. I wish I could remember which passage that was,
Well, and what
but.
I thought of when we talked about that was Matthew 25, that Jesus is identifying with the suffering and that we also have an obligation to do the same. That there's I think there could be a danger sometimes in thinking, that suffering and oppression are necessary because it can maybe kind of lull us into this idea that this is normal, that this is supposed to happen, that when we see suffering and we see people hurting each other, well, that's just God working out his purposes. And I think it's good when people aren't being murdered. I think it's good when people aren't being oppressed. That's a good thing to work toward. I think that's that those are good goals for a society to want for themselves. So yeah,
I was just gonna say, maybe this is stating the obvious, but I just can't help but think like, well, suffering doesn't like it's not automatically like martyrdom or extreme oppression. I mean, someone can be suffering from all kinds of stuff. There's a lot of different flavors of suffering. And as you guys were saying, pointing out rightly, like even if you're not suffering well, then it's like you're blessed in a way that you're God set you up to care for that person that is suffering. But at the end of the day, yeah, like you were saying, Cody, there's this higher level of suffering, which we could just call sin. We're all, you know, affected with this sin problem, but, you know.
Did you ever read, this is a little off topic, but The Shepherd of Hermas? It was like an early church document that some considered possibly scripture, but ended up, the consensus was it wasn't, basically.
No.
I've heard of it, but I have not read it.
There's an interesting analogy that's in there that I just wrote an article about and trying to get published somewhere, but the shepherd talks about the rich and the poor, because there's all these sort of concerns in the early church about the rich and, you know, can they be saved and is it bad to have wealth? And the Shepherd of Hermas says that the rich are like a tree and the poor are like a vine, and the tree may not produce fruit. He mentions a type of tree that doesn't produce fruit, but the vine produces fruit. But if the vine doesn't have something to hold on to, it can't produce the fruit. So the tree through the vine produces the fruit. And so there's this idea that he has that sort of that the poor are producing sort of the spiritual fruit that the rich might not be, but the rich help in the church, help the poor, sustain the poor, hold the poor up. And through that process, everybody has something to contribute. And so I think that's an interesting analogy, is kind of what you're talking about. Yeah. That just because you're not suffering, well, that's great. You're not suffering. Help somebody who is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that could be in its own way creating, you know, bearing fruit yourself, though, you know, right, that very thing. You know, I'd hate to say that the rich cannot produce fruit.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that either. That's what Hermas said, but yeah. Yeah.
Right, yeah. Yeah. But I actually really do like that analogy as far as it goes, in that, you know, you may not be able to produce maybe perhaps some of this other kind of fruit that is perhaps available for some others, but maybe you can do what you can to prop up that ministry, to do whatever you can. You know, I think about foreign mission work, you know, outside of our church walls. There's a lot of work we can do here locally and support local ministries and stuff that we physically can do ourselves. But a lot of us can't do a lot of the work that some of our on-the-ground global workers are doing in the Middle East, in Africa, in South America, in Eastern Europe, wherever they happen to be. And so supporting them, hopefully being a branch to support their vine, can be a role that we can play. Yeah. I like that visual.
Well, and Paul says that generosity, giving, is a spiritual gift. Mm. And so if you don't have anything, then you obviously can't exercise that gift, which suggests that having something is not necessarily opposed to the purposes of God if you're using it for the way he wants you to use it.
Yeah.
All right. There's more I could say about that, but let's keep it. Let's keep it focused here.
You're welcome to take those for sermons next week if you need them.
But thank you.
There we go. All right. So we've already touched on this, I guess, just a little bit, but one of my questions here. So when I say Anabaptists, I recognize that is a big tent, right? The brethren in Christ, I think we would call ourselves, even though we are kind of an amalgam of various spiritual traditions, as we have explored on the podcast here before, I think we would say that we are Anabaptist, at least in our root system and foundational beliefs in the denomination. But then there's Mennonite, there's Amish, there's all kinds of offshoots of Anabaptism. So I recognize it's a big tent. But if you can kind of boil it down and, I guess, oversimplify, where would you say that some current Anabaptists have remained consistent with some of the historical roots and commitments that you look at here in the Pocket Anabaptists? And where, if any, would you say that we've kind of strayed or moved away from some of those historical roots and commitments?
Yeah, I you know, when you step back and look at Christianity throughout the world and throughout the centuries, you notice the unity more than the diversity. If you can sort of step back and see the forest, you'll see a lot that's in common, right? And I think that you can say something very similar about Anabaptism. I tend to not define Anabaptism especially early Anabaptism, by the figures at the margins, like the apocalyptic doomsayers, the violent revolutionaries, and also those kind of spiritualist folks who more or less left Anabaptism and abandoned the sacraments and the scripture. So I think of Anabaptism, I kind of define Anabaptism primarily by two things. This idea of orthodoxy, that real Anabaptists have to be Christian, and that means something, and there's content to that. But also that, the disciplines and the beliefs that have often distinguished Anabaptists from other groups are also what make us Anabaptists. So things like nonviolence and stewardship and mutual aid and discipleship and allegiance. And so, when I see folks holding to an orthodox Christian faith that puts puts allegiance to the kingdom of God first, I see Anabaptism. But when I see people abandoning those kind of core Christian convictions, like the Nicene faith, maybe downgrading the inspiration of Scripture, or maybe putting allegiance to the world before the kingdom of God, that's where I see a movement that's lost its way. And so far I've tried to be kind of hard on the ultra conservatives and the ultra liberals here. I think there's dangers on both sides there. But to me, I think it's being in that stream of, those things that early Anabaptists embraced that have remained in the tradition, but also, just I think holding to these basic Christian doctrines, because we are a Christian movement. And so I think what happens sometimes with the left in particular, the kind of left side of Anabaptism, is they may want to emphasize some of the Anabaptist traditions, but they don't really want to emphasize Scripture or orthodoxy. So that kind of falls away. And then I think sometimes what you'll have with other Anabaptists are they'll kind of be evangelicals. They'll embrace that kind of evangelical faith, but maybe with that is, like the war fever stuff, the nationalism stuff, and they lose those Anabaptist distinctives. So yeah, I think that's kind of what I that would be my it's the word I'm looking for, my sort of standard by which I would gauge how the health of an Anabaptist community or an individual.
Yeah. Hey, no notes.
Yeah.
So kind of wrapping this up here. So I'd recommend this book to anybody, where it's like I said, it's very accessible. Great read. What do you hope? So like, but Scott and I also are both pastors.
Yeah.
And so we have a natural interest in this. This is kind of our wheelhouse. Systematic theologies don't scare us off, that kind of thing. What do you hope the average reader will gain from this book? Is there something you want somebody who's, taken up this book, they're listening to this, they've never read a systematic theology in their life, but they're curious about, some of the historic roots of their faith tradition. What do you hope they're going to get from this book? And is it different for someone who is already an Anabaptist
Yeah.
versus someone who is not?
Well, so I will say there's two words in the title and subtitle here that should make the book seem less scary. One is pocket and the other is concise. And so
Yes, yes.
it's not going to be an overwhelming read. It is a little
No,
more
it's not.
theologic.
It's
It is a
not.
little more theological than what some folks may be used to reading. I tend to think that if, every page or two you have to look up a word, that's not a bad thing, right? But
Sure.
you also you don't want to be having to constantly, okay, how do I diagram this sentence? What is this guy saying? I want should be clear, but every now and then you might come across an unfamiliar word. And so there may be places in which it could be maybe a little bit challenging, but I appreciate that you said it, you felt like it was not a difficult read. And so I hope that will encourage people to want to check it out. I hope that Anabaptists who read this will see, maybe for the first time, the value of theological formulation. That there's actually value in sort of sitting down and thinking, how does this stuff fit together? What are these doctrines that undergird my faith that I can then build things like my practices and my ethics and what I do on? And so for non-Anabaptists, I'm hoping that they're going to see that Anabaptism has something to teach them. So talking about earlier, how sometimes we sort of forget to go back and read old books from other Christians or read from African Christians or Asian Christians or people who just maybe see something that we might not see. So I'm hoping people will say, okay, well, I hadn't really looked at the Anabaptists before. What do they have to contribute? And so and especially if it's maybe something that you don't have in your own tradition. Things like nonviolence or allegiance, or I mean, one of the things that stuck out to me, and I did kind of a sermonette on this in my own church before we did a Lord's Supper recently. Is the Anabaptist view of the Lord's Supper was kind of unique in a lot of ways. It's not, you know, when you pick up a book on the Lord's Supper and the different views, you never quite hear this one. And you know, we sort of have this discussion. There's like the Catholic view that the transubstantiation, that Jesus, you know, that the wafer and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus. And then sort of other views that say that in a way, but downplay it in some way or another. And then you sort of get to the Zwinglian view where it's like, oh, it's all just a symbol. It's a symbol of what Christ did for you. And that's not how the Anabaptists saw it. The Anabaptists, when Paul talks about discerning the body of Christ, he's not talking about, or sorry, when Paul talks about discerning the body of Christ, he's not talking about seeing the body of Christ in the bread. He's saying you're the body of Christ. When you're coming together and you're divided, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. He says, when you come together, the Lord's Supper is not what you're celebrating. Now, if you know, the act of a priest saying certain words is what made that the body of Christ, then that would be an incorrect thing he was saying, right? But he's not seeing it sacramentally, and he's not seeing it symbolically, really, either. He's saying, this is you. You are the body of Christ. You are coming together. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are joined to every other brother and sister in Christ who's ever taken it. And that's that unity that's there. And the Anabaptists, especially Peter Riedemann, who's a Hutterite theologian, I mean, has some beautiful, wonderful things to say about this that I'd never read from a Lutheran or a Zwinglian or a Baptist, you know. So there's so much there that you may have not heard, that I'm hoping you'll, even if you don't become an Anabaptist, you'll say, this is good. I'm going to add this to my own thinking on this subject.
Yeah, wow.
Yeah. Such a benefit of reading widely.
Yeah.
Right? Reading a variety of traditions and all of that, for sure.
Yeah.
Man.
I had a couple bonus questions if we have time.
Yeah.
I know.
I've got time.
I did not throw these your way. I'm sorry, Cody, but they are toward the beginning of your book, and I thought it might be interesting to just kind of get your thoughts on it. So, toward the beginning, you use this phrase, and again, I think it's helpful for listeners to understand, like, the way Cody approached this book was like, hey, this is historically what the Anabaptists, you know, were teaching or believed and lived out. This is not necessarily maybe what I believe. I like some of it. Here's some other stuff that could use some work, but still, it's, let's see. Talked about the idolatrous worship of the Bible. That so I've the first time I ever heard of this concept was several years ago, maybe 10 years ago. A friend of mine who's also a youth pastor at the time, kind of challenged something that in a different podcast I was in, challenged our thinking in that, like, are we worshiping the Bible? Like, this idea, like, setting the Bible up as this idol. Is that something you would, in through your research, is that something that you've seen in Anabaptist movements, or do they, like, come against that, or, like, what, how does that fit in to the discussion? Do you know?
Yeah, I think Anabaptism tends, if Anabaptism has a tendency regarding worship of the Bible, it may be the opposite direction at times, that there's, especially among contemporary Anabaptists and a few of those who ventured into maybe sort of a spiritualist mode. I think Anabaptists, I think, tend to want to center Christ in a way that relativizes scripture to some extent. Not that they don't see, you know, parts of it as not inspired, but, like, so this idea that, well, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say unto you.
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, I'm the one who inspires scripture. I'm God. I gave it. I can interpret it and I can abrogate it. That Jesus is actually the center of our faith. We don't say, you know, when we recite the Nicene Creed, that the Bible is of one nature with the Father. We say that the Son is of one nature with the Father. And there is this, I think, tendency sometimes to see the scripture itself as almost like a divine person. And, you know, scripture is contingent, to use a philosophical word. You know, God is necessary. God always exists. Scripture could look any particular way he wanted to have it look. And so it speaks to people at a certain time and a certain place. There's development There's the law that is meant to be a guardian until Christ comes, and so then the law as a kind of a covenant that we keep goes away, even though it's still inspired and we still learn from it. And so I think that I think there's a real value in seeing scripture as inspired, but also seeing it as, in a relative sense, as, I mean, it's not divine. It's not God. It doesn't deserve our worship. It's something that's useful. It's revelation. But Christ is the more perfect revelation. So I think Anabaptists don't tend to have that problem as much. There can be a sense in which we do have our doctrines or our scriptures, and that those can become, just like I talked about, some Protestants, where the doctrine becomes more important than the person who gives us the doctrine. But I think Anabaptism has some resources to maybe steer us away from that.
Gotcha. Yeah, I don't know. I just like that whole thought of like idolizing the Bible. Like it just maybe this is a slight side tangent. Sorry, Ryan, but I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around it. I'm like, it's how do you separate? Like, I'm not saying the Bible is the fourth person of the Trinity, or the what would that even be? The quaddity or whatever. I don't know.
Quadrinity.
Quadrinity, there we go.
There
I'm
you
not
go.
saying that, but like it is the word of God. Like I'm speaking right now. These are my words. Like how do you separate my words from who I am? Like 'cause they're coming out of like my heart. I'm not challenging you. I'm just challenging the whole
Well,
thought. Like it's just
your
weird to
words,
me.
your words reveal who you are, right? They tell me something about who you are, but I'm not, I guess I'm engaging with you, right? Your words are secondary, and that's the relationship that I would see. That scripture is important, it's inspired, it tells us something about who God is, but it's secondary. It's not the person of God. And so there is, I think, something that we have to, like I said, also the fact that Jesus could look at the law of Moses and say, well, Moses gave this law because you were imperfect, and it's an imperfect law. And if you really wanted to do right, you would actually do better than what Moses said. Right? I mean, that's if you kind of want to have what some people might call like a flat Bible approach, that it all sort of reveals God in the same way and it's all sort of permanent in the same way, you're going to have a lot of problems with things that Jesus said. And so, like I said, for me, it's just about relativizing it in importance, that it's not God. It's still important, but it's not God.
Well, and the words are limited, right? They do reveal God to us, and they tell us about Him and everything. But God is more than the totality of the word in the Bible. He has revealed a lot of Himself and His character and His desires through Scripture, but He's not contained in Scripture. And so, while we hold that very highly, we also want to leave room for the fact that God can act outside of the word, that God can act in ways that Jesus can do, the Spirit can do surprising things, stuff like that, work in ways that we never saw in Scripture before, and things like that. So while we hold those words, that is God's word, and so therefore it shows us God to one degree or another in various parts. It all shows us God. It is all God's word, and so therefore it is very valuable, very important, essential even. But to distinguish between God's word and God himself is to say that the words themselves that he has given us, taking on the limitations of human language and human understanding, can't contain God, I think is also an important distinction to make.
There's in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he begins by saying, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. And then he goes on, the author of Hebrews, to talk about how Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus, and he kind of lists all these sort of things that these old covenant Jews thought were really important, right? And so, it's like I've talked to like Mormons before, and they'll be like, well, how do you know that God was done with revelation? How do you know that he couldn't have given us something else? I was like, well, if you have something as important as God becoming incarnate that we need to testify to, then okay. But otherwise, I think the New Testament is fine. we can end it there because it testifies to the most important revelation of who God is.
That's good. Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
And so that leads me into my next question, my last question. Did the early Anabaptists, or just Anabaptism in general, like, did they always look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus? Like our Brethren in Christ denomination says, you know, we do that. Like, we interpret the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. But was that their approach, or is that something that sort of just, you know, grew over time? Or
it's a strongly Anabaptist approach.
Okay.
For sure. I mean, so I mentioned there's different kind of heretics and different people. So there was the Munsterite rebellion, where these people believe that, you know, the end was coming. And so, and then, so some of those folks would, I think, arguably lean more on the Old Testament to sort of define what they were doing and what their goals were. But when you're talking about mainstream Anabaptism, Jesus is certainly the lens through which the, you know, and people kind of talk about this idea of having a canon within a canon, that certain parts of scripture are more important than others. And I think we want to try to resist that to some extent, but it's something that everybody kind of does. So like for Luther, he looked at Romans and Galatians and the Gospel of John, and he said, here's where you really see the gospel. And you don't really see it that much in James. You don't really see it that much in Hebrews. And so he had his kind of canon within a canon. And for Anabaptists, I think the question was maybe twofold. Part of it was, okay, well, if Jesus has abrogated certain things from the Old Testament, then we're going to want to really pay attention to what Jesus has to say. But I think the other thing too is they wanted to know how to live, right? So that was their real focus. Martin Luther wanted to define the gospel in such a way that he never had to feel guilty about anything. That was his concern. That's a little reductive, but it's kind of true. And then the Anabaptists were like, well, how does the church live? So what are the most important passages? So there's one guy, Leonard Schemer, who I think went too far in this. He sort of said, you don't really need to read the Old Testament. It's not that important. Like maybe the Psalms, maybe the Proverbs. And you know, and then the rest, you can just focus on the Gospels. I think that goes too far. But there's a more moderate version of that, which sort of says, okay, what is going to help us the most as far as learning how to follow Christ, learning to be the church? And so that's the stuff they've kind of put in the center more. And so there is this idea of, I think, centering Jesus and centering those things that are going to help us to know how to live together. Because it was very practical in that sense.
Yeah. And, you know, I ask these questions and the listener might be like, well, so what, you know, what's it even matter? But this is the, this is the BIC Life podcast. So like the way I see this working out practically in our own faith is like, you know, the idea of idolizing the Bible, the way I've heard it described sometimes can like almost sound like it's diminishing God's word, as if like, well, it changes over time, or it's not that really that important. Or so there's other movements, especially today, that kind of go down that way and kind of make scripture out to whatever they want it to be. And I think that's dangerous. Right. And then the other thing with like, you know, reading Jesus back into the Old Testament, I agree with that, but Ryan knows that I bring this up all the time. Like, what about the other half? Like, the Old Testament was Jesus's context. So it works both ways. That's why
I really
appreciated that you brought up, you said, you know, we cannot properly understand the multifaceted work and nature of Christ if we ignore the Old Testament, which prepared the way for Jesus and provided the theological categories that he fulfilled. And you mentioned projects like the Bible Project do a good job at really promoting this unity of scripture that all points to Jesus. So appreciate that.
And that is maybe the danger sometimes with Anabaptism, is that we kind of don't want to pay attention to the Old Testament stuff because we say, well, the laws that guide us have changed, right? And so because of that, this doesn't seem as useful or as important. But yeah, we're missing, I mean, the fact that we have one divine author who inspires all of it. And so, you know, I sort of like compare the Bible sometimes, I don't know if this is irreverent, to a movie like The Sixth Sense, where it's like you watch the movie and you get to the end and there's the twist that I won't spoil just in case somebody hasn't seen it. It'd be crazy at this point. And then you watch it later and you go, ah, there it was. I missed it. This was all throughout the
Yes.
movie. And so that's what I sort of see is if you have a divine author who's inspiring scripture, you're going to see how it all fits together, even as there's movement, even as there's change. And there's a, I think there is, I share your concern about people who want to downplay the inspiration of scripture, because what they're usually doing is they're saying, well, if scripture isn't over me, then I'm over scripture.
Right.
And so then I get to decide who Jesus is and what he looks like and what parts of the Bible look like Jesus and what parts of the Bible don't look like Jesus. And there's a conservative danger too, which is, I'm going to say that it's all inspired, but then I'm just going to have some kind of, pithy way to make the passages I don't like not apply to me. And so that can also happen. Maybe there's a certain extent to which the liberal's at least being more honest when he goes, well, I don't like this, so I'm not going to follow it. Right? Whereas the fundamentalists will say, oh, no, I don't think that Jesus actually means we should turn the other cheek. But yeah, there, I think we have to be willing to let scripture guide us and be over us. But there's a process of interpretation that can complicate things a little bit. So, but I think that's why we read it together as a community to kind of help us, I think, maybe see past our own biases and what we want scripture to be, and allow it to actually speak to us and change us.
That's one of the core values, right, Brian or Ryan?
Yeah, sure.
Reading scripture together, is it?
Yeah.
Or
Yeah, yeah, yeah,
it's
yeah.
at least appreciated in the brethren in Christ. Yeah.
Believing the Bible. Believing the Bible. We value the Bible as God's authoritative word. Study it together
There it
and
is.
build our lives on its truth.
Yeah.
Yeah, there it
Yeah.
is.
Yeah. Sorry. I caught you
Man.
sleeping.
No, I keep the core values here just for such an occasion. So there we go.
Awesome.
I'm glad.
Scott's always quizzing you on it to try to catch you.
No, if anything, I'm the one
Right.
that needs to play catch up. I'm like, oh man, I actually don't have it up on my computer screen today. Usually I do.
Dude, Scott,
I know.
your bona
Nope.
fides as a BIC podcast host are in trouble.
I don't have the Bible on my screen. I don't have the core values on my screen. I'm like,
What are we even doing
did I
here?
even press record? I hope I did. So.
I think I did. All right, dude, Cody, thank you so much for coming. This was so great. So when we first started talking, this book was not out yet. Is it out now, or is it
It
still?
is now. Yeah, it's
It
so
is
it,
now.
yep, it's available through Wiffenstock Publishers, and like I said, it's small, so it's nice and compact. They don't do like sort of a standard like a size, I guess, that's like a pocket one. So it's very
Yeah.
thin. So depending on what, if you're wearing like the Jeanco jeans from the 90s, it'll fit in your pocket just fine. You might have to roll it up if it's a, but if you have a more standard pocket, but it is very small and it's very thin, just maybe a little taller than you would expect a pocket Bible to be or pocket book to be.
Right.
Looks like it's available on Amazon with Prime 2-day shipping. So
Yeah.
there you go. Hardcover, Kindle, or
Fantastic.
paperback.
Awesome. Well, we will link to it in the show notes for sure. And great. So people can pick your book up on Amazon or on Whip and
Wiffenstock.
Stock
Yep.
on their website. And Cody, how can if people are listening to stuff and they're like, "Whoa, dude, I gotta talk to this guy about something he just said. This is crazy." How can they reach out to you, man? What's the best way for people to find you?
Yeah, I have kind of a homepage, but I wrote it in Latin, which is really stupid because every time somebody asks me what my how to find my page, I have to spell it out and I just feel dumb. So it's called Cantus Firmus, Cantus, then there's a dash, firmus.com. It comes from a line in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison. But yeah, that'd be a good place. That's kind of my information clearinghouse. I have a kind of a podcast through there, but I haven't. I've been doing so much work with the Libertarian Christian Institute that I haven't put a lot of new stuff on there. But if I'll probably, if you with your permission, I'll probably in a month or so after, well, a month after this comes out, I might kind of cross post it there because I kind of just if I show up somebody else, I'll try to share it there. So,
Go for it.
Yeah, man. Yep. No
Yeah.
problem. No problem. All right. Well, yeah, we'll put a link to your page in the show notes as well. Listener, watcher, viewer, thanks for joining us this month. It's been a really fun conversation. Long time coming, Cody. Again, thanks for your patience and waiting for us getting this together. But well worth the wait. I think this was a great read. Do encourage anyone to check it out. Thanks for joining us. And we will catch you next month on the Bic Life podcast. Have a great summer.
See ya. There it is.
Hey, thanks for listening to the BIC Life Podcast. If you have any thoughts or questions about today's topic, or maybe you have a topic idea of your own for a future episode, feel free to email us at biclifepodcast@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. Also, if you would like more information about our podcast, you can head over to our website. It's biclifepodcast.com. That has all of our past episodes. It has the About Us page. You can learn a little bit about the hosts. And it has a link to support us through our Patreon. We are grateful for your generosity, and we look forward to creating more conversational content that deals with following Jesus from a BIC perspective. Thanks again for listening, and we'll catch you next time on the BIC Life Podcast.